There's a time this past semester where I was informed of really this shocking news that came out. I don't really watch the news. I don't have cable, so I don't watch the news. You know, I don't really check the internet to see what's happening on the news. So what's my constant source to get news? I have the Fox Breaking News app, right? It's so exciting because all throughout my day, it's like, Fox Breaking News, this is happening. You know, and many times there are certain events or situations or things that come up that are, in fact, breaking news. But then other times, there are headliners that come across the top of my phone screen and interrupt everything I'm doing to give me this, quote, breaking news that's, in my opinion, not so breaking. So earlier this year, there was a Fox Breaking News that says this: majority of voters believed they've achieved the American dream. Somebody thought that was funny. Somebody has my sense of humor. Majority, and now I get a lot of pity laughs. I appreciate that. So it says this: the majority of voters believe they've achieved the American dream. That's interesting to me. And let's just ask this: what do you think the American dream is? Because the best part about the American dream is that it's not one set thing. So how do you know when you achieve it? What are some common thoughts of what the American dream is? You can raise your hand and answer. This is okay. What do you think? American dream. When you think of the American dream, what is it? Stereotypical. Yes.
Suing someone and getting a lot of money.
Okay. It's very aggressive. Suing someone, getting a lot of money. I don't know if that's the American dream, maybe for you. I'm going to stay on this side of the room from you because I'm a little afraid. Yes.
Make America great again.
Make. Is that the actual, is that a dream? My goodness. A lot of, I never thought we'd get that far this morning. Yes, in the back. Okay, so being better off than when you once came. So if you're an immigrant coming, giving your family a better life, what else? There's a couple other like huge things that you guys are missing. What do you think? American dream, talk to me, yes. Successful, absolutely. Being successful in your job, you know, in school, getting a nice degree so you can get a fat paycheck each week. That success is big on the list, right? Okay, what else? Freedom, amen. Freedom, yes, freedom. Not having to be afraid. Being secured, yes. Back row. Being a video game tester. Now we're getting real personal, okay? That is his American dream. That is not mine. I could last like 10 minutes and then I'd break free of that room. Okay, so the American dream, right? Now you guys gave me very personal information about the American dream, like suing someone for money or testing video games. But when people think of the American dream, what do they think of? You know, the nice house, the 2.5 kids, the dog, the Labrador, that's just waiting there for you, you know, for you to come home and comes running to meet you. You know, the nice job, the nice car, the nice house with the white picket fence, right? You know, curb appeal. Maybe Chip and Joanna came and renovated that for you and fixed it up real nice for you. That's the American dream, right? All this nice comforts, this nice pleasures. All of these things are nice to think about. And apparently there's many people, actually the majority, which I don't even know what that means, of these people think that they have made it, that they've arrived. But I'll probably tell you that I don't think they have arrived. Because the thing about the American dream is that it's always something further. It's always something more. It's far-reaching. You never really achieve it. There's always something more. Oh, if I only had a bigger salary. Oh, if only I got this next degree, if I got my master's or my PhD. If only we just, you know, had another kid. If only we, you know, got better grades. All these different things. It's more, more, more. That's the American dream. Because why? That's the heart of Americans, is the desire to want more. And ultimately, that's at the desire of all of our hearts, as human, sinful hearts. So this morning, I want to show you that not only is the American dream totally not even happening right now in America, but I want to show you that these passions and these pursuits for the American dream are not worth it. It's worthless. That they're distractions from the ultimate goal. That they're distracting you, that they're taking your sights off the course and getting you occupied with the things of the present. Now, we've been going through a series on evangelism, correct? We all have been. We've all been here the past several weeks. We've been going through a series on evangelism, learning the importance of it, the need for it, how to do it. And now, in a couple weeks, we have an opportunity to go out and do this. But this morning, I think it's necessary to take a step to the side of that series and focus on something very crucial at the heart of evangelism, and that's the human heart. This morning, we're going to look at the heart of mankind. Look at your heart and see the idolatry that may be lurking there without you even knowing it. Because whether you like it or not, we are in a society, we are in a culture that is basically cycling us through the mundane, cycling us through this and that without really giving us much understanding of why we're doing this. For statistics, like you check your phone maybe like 80 or 90 times a day, I don't even know what the recent study is on how many hours each week the average person spends watching television or playing video games. All of these screens, all these things are taking away the focus that's supposed to be there. And really, it's turning our heart from Christ and turning it to the pleasures of man. So this morning, we're going to be jumping around a few different places, but we'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, would you please turn there to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And now you might have a lot of questions right now. First, where is Ecclesiastes? It's in the Old Testament. You may be questioning why Ecclesiastes. One, because it's one of my favorite books. But many people say that, the Old Testament isn't relevant for today. The Bible itself is kind of outdated. I don't need it today. It needs to be updated, especially the Old Testament. It's not necessarily written, specifically to the church. So why is it, profitable? It's not relevant. But what I hope you see this morning is that the book of Ecclesiastes is really, in my opinion, it's one of the most relevant books in all of the Bible. You're going to see because it speaks to life today. It speaks to the human heart today. And the human heart today is the same as it was back in the Bible times. So we're in Ecclesiastes. We're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to jump into a few different spots in the first couple chapters as we look at this topic of idolatry. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Let's read the first two verses. It says this, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Verse 2 says this, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." So much for the American dream, right? That kind of puts a little bit of damper on the American dream, right? What does vanity mean? What does it mean? It repeats it numerous times, vanity, vanities, all is vanity, all is vanity, vanity, vanity. When we went through the book of Ecclesiastes at GBS earlier, last semester, and as soon as I said we're studying Ecclesiastes, some student shouted out, "Vanity!" Because they know, vanity is associated with Ecclesiastes. But if that's all you know about Ecclesiastes, you're very short of the full picture. Because what Ecclesiastes shows us is not that everything's meaningless, but that life apart from God is meaningless. Because Ecclesiastes records the pursuits and the pleasures and the searching of Solomon when he turned his heart away from the Lord and he tried to pursue it in other avenues, other ways, other things. And then he writes this book towards the end of his life when he was an older man. And he's basically, you can envision this as sitting down with coffee with Solomon in his older age. And he's going through Ecclesiastes and he said, "Hey, don't do this. It's worthless. Hey, you're going to try pursuing this? Don't do that. I've tried it. It doesn't work. A lot of pain in your future. You're going to pursue this to find enjoyment, satisfaction? No, it's not going to happen. But then let me tell you what is satisfying and where all your enjoyment comes from." That's Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Is it Solomon in his older years looking back on his life and telling you what he did wrong? So friends, this is for us today. It's for us this morning right here. And we need to hear what it has to say. Vanity of vanities, what does it mean? It means meaningless. Vanity, you could say meaningless, it's futile, it's fleeting, all of these different things you could say. But really, it's kind of captured like a vapor, like a mist in the air. It's kind of like when Liz and I went back to visit our family over Christmas. We flew out of LAX and landed in Chicago. And as soon as we stepped off that plane, this bitter cold just like hit my face. And all of a sudden I'm walking down the way, and I take a deep breath, and I'm like gagging because the air is so cold, because I'm now, you know, a sissy LA person, and I hate cold. That's what's happened. But what happens when I take a deep breath, when my lungs finally adjust to that, I take a deep breath and I exhale, and what happens? What happens? Do you know what happens? You don't know what cold temperature is, but what happens when you exhale in the winter and everywhere outside of California pretty much? A mist, right? You see your breath. You got it. So when you exhale, it's a mist, and it's there, and what happens? It's gone. That's the picture of vanity here in Ecclesiastes. That's a picture of vanity here. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is, it's here and it's gone. That's the message. That's the message of life. So Solomon wants us to understand right away that life under the sun, life here on earth, is meaningless. That life on this earth by itself, without anything else, is meaningless. And we need to know that. We need to understand that. That is something that needs to be ingrained into our thinking. Why? Because we live in a society that says meaning in life comes from a number of different things. Right? We live in a culture, we live in a society that says meaning comes with having lots of money. Your social status gives you meaning. Your job gives you meaning. Find joy in yourself. Who you are as a person is, you know, what makes you happy. Think about that. That's doesn't even really make sense. Society says you need to get a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend, a new relationship. That would bring some happiness, some satisfaction, some joy, right? Maybe losing 10 or 15 pounds this year would bring some happiness. New job, new clothes, new car, new phone. The list goes on and on and on and on. See, we live in a society that says you're never going to be happy until you reach that next step, until you grasp onto that next thing. And here in verse 2 of chapter 1, we find the culminating statement that Solomon uses to express life apart from God. And it's this: vanity of vanities, all is meaningless. So this morning, really what I hope that we see here as we look at Solomon's heart and his pursuits is that we see that life apart from God is utterly meaningless. It's so meaningless. And we're going to see this briefly in three pursuits. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at three pursuits of Solomon. Look over, just in chapter 1, still look at verses 12 through 18. Follow along as I read it. It says this: I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The first pursuit of Solomon is that he turns to the pursuit of wisdom. He turns to the pursuit of wisdom. Now, if you know anything about King Solomon, he was the wisest man in all of the land. He's the king. And earlier in 1 Kings, the Lord comes before him and says, Solomon, I'll give you whatever you ask for. What do you wish? Comes to him in a dream. Solomon, a younger man, now has to be the king over the empire, and he says, I just want to lead the people well. Please give me wisdom. Please give me wisdom to lead the people well. So this pleased the Lord, so the Lord gave him incredible wisdom, and because his request was not for anything extravagant, it wasn't for anything for him personally, he gave him wisdom, he gave him great riches, he gave him honor, he gave him pretty much everything. So here's a man who's been given wisdom by God, and he is now going to use that wisdom to try and serve himself. He's going to use that wisdom to try and find meaning in pursuing more wisdom, more knowledge. Solomon's first pursuit apart from God is the pursuit of wisdom. He thinks that wisdom will give him contentment in life. He thinks that wisdom will give him satisfaction in life. And look at verse 12. It says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. This man is the king. He has incredible wealth. He has numerous resources. He has everything he needs to fulfill his pursuits, right? I mean, from a human standpoint, that's all he needs. He's the king. He's the one in charge. He has endless wealth. He has endless resources. He has everybody at his disposal. So what can he do? Anything. So he takes all of his resources, all of his money, and he pursues wisdom. Because why? Why is his first pursuit after wisdom? Why is his first pursuit wisdom? Why does he turn to this first? Because it's his biggest strength. You know how we all have something kind of that we're good at? Some of us more so than others. But you have something that you know, like, you know, I can do this. I can hang. I can play the game of soccer fairly well without getting embarrassed. You might be, you know, artsy. You might be sporty. You might know a lot about cars. So what does Solomon do? He goes back to what he knows. Sounds familiar, right? This is Peter. This is the fishermen, you know, the disciples. After they've been, you know, rejected, they go back to what they were good at. This is Solomon. He has turned his heart away from the Lord, and he's going to find meaning. He's going to find satisfaction. He's going to find joy all on his own. So he goes to what he's good at. How many times do we do that? How many times do I do that? Do you do that? Life isn't going so great right now. My spiritual walk is, it's okay. It's hit or miss. I'm just not feeling it. It's not, you know, I just don't feel the Lord working in my life. I don't feel the Lord moving in my life. You know, my prayer life is pretty much non-existent. I read the Bible every other week, you know, just a couple of times. And I'm just not happy. I'm not happy. I'm not enjoying life. So what am I going to do? Maybe I'll just pour all my effort into sports, into my team that I'm on. You know, refine my skills at this sport to excel more. Because if I do well there, that'll bring me happiness, right? Or maybe you're a musician. And you think that pouring all of your effort into refining that skill and doing the best that you can in it will bring you happiness. Look, Solomon, he tries. If anybody has tried harder to pursue something, it's Solomon. He did everything to pursue it. Look at verse 13. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He says, and I applied my heart to seek and to search. When you seek something, you go as deep as you can possibly go, right? Seeking is depth. And he's also not just sought something, but he's been searching. He's seeking and he's searching. Searching is wide, a wide span. So he's not only seeking deep down, but he's going as wide as he possibly can to find meaning and joy in wisdom. And what does he say, verse 18? For in much wisdom is much vexation, it's much pain, much sorrow. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Solomon's first pursuit is wisdom, and it's not working out so well. It's not working out well at all. Because where is he looking? Where is he looking? He is not looking to God for happiness. He's not looking to God for ultimate satisfaction, for ultimate meaning in life, but he's looking to his own abilities. He's looking to his own understanding, his own mind. And that's not where he finds it. There's much sorrow, there's much anguish, there's much vexation in seeking his own way. And you know, this pursuit of wisdom and knowledge is really, it goes back to the first sin of Adam and Eve, right? Genesis 3, it says that the tree was desired to make one wise. And Eve wanted to have the understanding that only God had. So she partook of it. Solomon's not the only one that is seeking after other things. Adam and Eve sought after other things. We seek after other things. As if God's not enough. As if he's not the only one that can fulfill and satisfy all of our longings, all of our deep desires. Solomon's frustrated because he can't see, you know, the inner workings of the earth, verse 14 and 15. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. He explores all of the earth, and he's frustrated because it doesn't make sense. He can't understand it. He can't come to grips with him. So let me ask you this. Are you seeking for something this morning? Are you seeking and searching for meaning in life this morning? And if you are, where are you trying to find it? Where are you looking this morning? Is it in the intelligence that you have? Maybe you think you're super smart, so you know you get good grades and you're pushing yourself in the higher level classes and you're going to get a fatty scholarship to your favorite university and get this awesome degree and do great things in that field. Is it your education? Is it the degree that you want to earn? Is it getting straight A's? Maybe I'll be happy if I just get straight A's this year. My parents will be happy. I'll be happy. All of it. What does verse 18 say again? It says this, and much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You see, education is a great thing. Going to school is a good thing. Amen? None of you will say amen. That's okay. Education is a great thing, but when it becomes bad is when you turn all of your focus and all of your attention towards it and you neglect everything of the Lord. When you say, I'm neglecting all of that, I'm focusing on this because I know that this will make me happy. No, it won't. It will not make you happy. So we see the first pursuit to find meaning from Solomon, and it's that wisdom. This next one, we just look a few verses down in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 show that Solomon is going to pursue something else. Okay, wisdom doesn't work out. Knowledge doesn't help me. What I'm good at, I'm not really good at, apparently. It's not giving me enjoyment. It's not giving me satisfaction. So what is he going to do? He's going to pursue pleasure. Second pursuit is the pursuit of pleasure. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. Solomon likes to do something in Ecclesiastes. He likes to kind of give it away at the beginning and then tell you why. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the theme of the entire book. Everything apart from God is meaningless. And in chapter 2, he gives it away again. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Sounds good, right? No. But this also was vanity. It was meaningless. It was fleeting. It didn't last. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? And verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So what does he turn to? He turns to alcohol. Turns to wine, to cheer his body, to find enjoyment, to find pleasure, right? Because that's what makes him happy. Now, sure, it might bring pleasure in the moment, but what happens the next morning when you wake up? The emptiness is still real. The sorrow and anguish in his heart, his longings are not fulfilled. Now, it's not that he was going off and getting drunk every weekend. You know, he wasn't a party animal. You know, going crazy on the weekends, but he also wasn't at, you know, this like casual wine tasting party on Saturday night with his friends. What was he doing? What was he doing here? He was drinking to satisfy the torment that was within him. But alcohol only deepened this sorrow, did not satisfy it at all. So wine doesn't work. What else is he going to try? Look at verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Verse 6, I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. He's making a lot of stuff right now, right? Remember, he's the king. He has a ton of money. He has a ton of power. He has a ton of resources. So what's he going to do? He's going to create a bunch of stuff for himself. It's Sounds pretty cool. He's building, you know, his own houses. He's building his own vineyards. He's doing all of these things. And what's interesting in this passage, in these couple of verses, what's the common thing you see here? All of these things are in the plural. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees. Because one is not enough, right? Do you think he just started off like, I'm going to build 15 houses for myself? That sounds good. No. What was he probably thinking? Oh, you know, the house I have, it could be cool if it was bigger, right? It would be better if, you know, I had a bigger porch, or if I had a pool. Oh, that'd be nice in the summer, right? Anybody can, you know, attest to that, being hot out here? It'd be nice if he had a pool. But what happened? One wasn't enough. It wasn't enough, so he built more. He kept expanding. He created multiple of each. And what's the other interesting, you know, key word found in here? I made for myself. Look at that, verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks. Verse 6, I made myself pools. He did all these things for himself. Now, he wasn't feeling charitable and just creating a bunch of gardens and parks and pools for the community, for the kingdom, you know, to enjoy. These were all for him and him alone. He was obsessed with trying to create this environment that would make him happy. You know, it appears almost that he's creating his own Garden of Eden. His own creation. We say, now, how can he do this? He wouldn't do that. But you know what? We tend to do the exact same thing. We work to provide ourselves with comfort, right? Comfort, pleasures, things to make our life easier. Imagine if you had endless wealth and resources too. You might be tempted to make your life pretty cushy. After all, that's the American dream, right? The cushiest life you can give yourself. But Solomon makes these parks, these pools, all of these different things to satisfy the longing of his soul. He's trying to make his own little kingdom that he has here. But what happens afterwards? He said it at the beginning. It's all meaningless, right? You know, I have built great structures in my life, just like Solomon has. When I was in high school, I had some of my close buddies. They were staying over the weekend, and it had just snowed. I lived in Illinois before this. It had just snowed there, and it snowed a bunch. And what would happen is I had this big backyard, and the wind would blow up these huge snow drifts that were probably like, you know, sometimes they'd get to like 8 or 10 feet tall. It was awesome. It was so cool. And so, you know, there's one of these nights that my friends were over, and we were, you know, bored as usual. And so it's like probably 2 a.m. We'd been drinking like Mountain Dew or something. So we were up most of the night, like, you know, idiots. And so we're like, dude, let's go outside. It's like dark outside. There's this snow everywhere. This is like a kid's dream, right? So we get bundled up. We go outside and we're just, you know, we're sledding, we're building this. And then we're like, okay, this is a massive drift, like massive, like between these two columns, massive. It was big. Let's build a fort, right? Common high school thought, you see a big, you know, snow drift, you're like, let's build a fort. I might have had like the, you know, mentality of a 10-year-old at that time, but I was happy. I was probably like a junior in high school. So anyways, but it's like, it's this massive thing. So let's build a fort. And so a fort turned into like another fort and another fort. And then it's like, let's connect these things so we can have this. All of a sudden we have this like incredible, like little castle pretty much of like these forts and like the passageways and hallways into the other ones, and it's this extravagant thing. It probably took us like 4 hours that night, you know, and then all of a sudden the sun's rising and we're still out there. I'm like, oh, that probably wasn't a good idea. So then later I come back, you know, late afternoon because we slept in because we'd stayed up all night because that's the life of a high school student apparently, and we came out to see our great, you know, creation and what happened. We look out over it all and what? It's melted. It's gone. All of a sudden, what we had spent all of our time, all of our effort, everything, trying to create this vast empire, pretty much, it started melted, and everything was gone. You see, like this, Solomon's great works didn't melt, but it left him with an empty feeling afterwards, saying that it's not worth it. It's not worth the pursuit. It's not worth the pleasure. It's not worth all of it to pour myself into these great works, into all of these things, because why? It leaves me feeling meaningless. There's no meaning in it. There's no lasting value in it. Look at verse 8 with me, 7 and 8. It says, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So Solomon was not happy with wine. He was not happy with these great buildings and these great creations that he made. So he turns to what? Money and sexual pleasure. Turns himself to other pursuits of pleasure. And yet, he was still so unhappy. Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. He didn't keep himself from anything. Whatever his eyes desired, he took. Whatever he wanted, he got. It's a dangerous thing. Look at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was what? Meaningless and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. This man had everything. He pursued everything in the realm of pleasure, and he found no happiness, not even in money, not even in sexual pleasure, not even in wine, not even in these great works. He had pretty much everything, and there was still more that he desired. You know, Tom Brady did an interview several years back with 60 Minutes. I think it was in 2009 that this interview happened. This was after he had won like 3 Super Bowls. He had had a huge contract extension, so he had millions upon millions of dollars, 3 Super Bowl rings, MVP trophies. And this is what he says in this interview. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still feel like there's something greater out there for me? I think there has to be more than this. The reporter asks, what is it? What more is there? And this is what Tom Brady says. I wish I knew. I wish I knew. 3-time Super Bowl champion. Millions and millions of dollars. Could have anything he wants. And he still feels like there's something more out there. I tell you, it's happening today. People are searching. People are looking to fill the void in their hearts, in their souls, the deep longings, the aches that they have, and they're looking in all the wrong places, just like Solomon looked in all the wrong places. You can scroll through Instagram, you can scroll through Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, you can desire more for your life by looking through these different things. You can try and seek the approval of others, and it won't bring you lasting satisfaction. This is like striving after the wind. It doesn't last. You can try and get straight A's. You can try graduating at the top of your class. You can drink away your problems with alcohol on the weekends and try and forget about everything. But what happens? There's always a morning after where you come back to reality and the aching and the pain and the despair of your life is still there. It's still there. You know, ultimately, you will never receive ultimate satisfaction if you seek it in any pleasure. And Solomon found this out firsthand. Because all of these pleasures and all of these things that you're looking for are indeed limited. They all have an end. Some might be further than the others, but all of them end. And at the end of it, you're left feeling empty again. You see, someone who knows the true and living God, like Solomon did, someone who knows the true and living God will never be satisfied merely with what this world has to offer. So for those believers here, for those of you who know the Lord, who know Christ, and who know the saving work that has been made in your life, you're not going to find satisfaction in anyone or anything else. Because all of a sudden, you're looking from the infinite to the limited, to the finite, to things that end, the things that run out, things that do not provide a lasting value. So Solomon pursued wisdom and it left him frustrated. He pursued pleasure and it left him empty inside. And now he's going to try a final pursuit, an all-appealing pursuit. He's going to look to find happiness and joy in money. Turn over a few pages to chapter 5. Chapter 5. See, apart from God, the love of money will never satisfy. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and look at verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10, one verse. Solomon summarizes this, all of his pursuit of wealth, and it says this, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is what? Vanity. The third and final pursuit that Solomon goes after is the pursuit of wealth, and it leaves him once again empty inside. Remember, apart from God, life is meaningless. Apart from God, even money, something that can buy us stuff that we really enjoy, it won't satisfy. There's a famous company who has a catchphrase, and you can tell me what it is. It says this, you can't have just one. Can't have just one. Who is it? What do you think? Pringles, no, but that's a good guess. What else? What do you think? Lay's, I heard it. Yeah, Lay's potato chips. You can't have just one, right? That pretty much encapsulates and summarizes the entire American culture. You can't just have one. And it's not just the American culture, it's Solomon's culture. And what more? It's the human heart that just longs for more, desires more. You know, the New Testament has some pretty strong language when it comes to addressing the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is what? Is a root of all kinds of evils. It's a root of evil. It doesn't say that it is evil. It's a root of evil. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. Solomon tried to. He tried to serve money. He tried to gain it. He tried to achieve it. He tried to get everything that he could. And it didn't bring him any value. It all faded away. So my question to you this morning is, who do you serve? Who do you serve? Do you serve God? Or do you serve money and what it can buy you? You can't serve both. You know, Christianity is, it's not a call to mandatory poverty. You're not just supposed to give away all of your money. That's not what this is saying here. I'm not trying to encourage you to get rid of everything. But what Christianity does, it seeks to destroy money as the god of your heart. That's what it does. You see, money is ultimately, it's a blessing from God. It's really a tool. It's not good and it's not evil. It can be a blessing or it can be evil. But what's the factor that determines which one it's going to be? It's you. It's your heart. It's your motives. What are you going to do with this opportunity, this gift that God has given us? Because money is a blessing from God, but we often turn it into something evil when we idolize it more than anything else, when we elevate it above everything else in our lives. And we're searching after it, we're striving after it, we're trying to get the biggest job we can because to make the most money because it buys us the most stuff, which makes us the most happy. It doesn't work. Look at Solomon. It doesn't work. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. How much clearer can it be? Yet our hearts still crave it. Our hearts still long after it. Our sinful hearts want it. What do you value? What do you treasure the most in your heart? Is it money? Or is it what money can buy you and possessions or things? Because verse 10 says it won't satisfy. Money will not satisfy. It's vanity. It's meaningless. It's a striving after wind. So Solomon had three major pursuits here in Ecclesiastes that he's tried to go after. He's turned his heart away from the Lord, and he has turned it towards three pursuits. He has pursued wisdom, he's pursued pleasure, and he's pursued money. And his longing for meaning is not satisfied. It's not satisfied at all. But you see, what do these three things have in common? What does wisdom in this you know, in this book. What is wisdom? What is pleasure? What does money have in common with Solomon? They are idols in his heart. They are idols that he is worshiping inside above God. How do we know this? How do we know that these are idols in his life? It's easy, because they're replacing God in his life. He's moved God aside, and he's put money in front. He's put pleasure in front. He's put wisdom in front. And he's sought after all of these things with God off to the side to find meaning and lasting satisfaction. And it doesn't matter. His heart was turned away for other gods. 1 Kings 11:4 says, Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord and after other gods. You see, whenever you turn your heart away from God and turn it towards something else, it is idolatry. It's idolatry. Because idols, you know, aren't just like shiny little figures that are, you know, people bow down to. Those are physical idols that you can see, you know, other cultures. But in Christianity, there's idols as well. And they often lie subtly within us, wreaking havoc in our hearts and in our souls. And they distract us from the mission that we've been given by the Lord. Because idols are anything that takes God out of first place in your heart and in your life. You know, Pastor Josh preached on this at a region, but he said this. This is what he said. You know, everyone worships something, right? You worship something. I worship something. Everyone in this room worships something. It's not a matter of if they worship, but what they worship. So how do you know if something's an idol? We're going into a new school year. We're going into a new semester of Bible studies, and there are opportunities abounding for you to get plugged in and serve here in the church and at your Bible studies and grow in your walk with the Lord and all of these good things that you should be obsessed with. But there's so many distractions. Satan is so hard at work trying to pull you away. The world is so against what we're trying to do. It's trying to pull you away. Your flesh is so against you and trying to pull you away. So how do you know if something is an idol? Here's some questions to consider. Here's some questions to consider. You might have heard of some of these, but I'm going to read them to you. It says this: does it cause you to disobey God? Number two, does it give you a greater joy than Christ? Does it give you greater joy than Christ? Is it something that you find yourself daydreaming about the most? Is it what you most enjoy talking about? Is it what you fear losing the most? Is it what you enjoy spending money on? Is it what you most enjoy spending time on? If there's one reoccurring thing here that keeps flashing up in your mind, it might possibly and very well be an idol that you are obsessing over. And really, you are ultimately worshiping in place of God. And as a child of God, God cannot tolerate that in your life. So he will bring things into your life. He'll bring disciplines and punishments into your life to get a hold of your attention. He'll shake you up a little bit to try and get your attention to what's going on in your life. So this morning, I really just pray that you would evaluate your hearts this morning to see what exactly is taking place of God in your heart. I want you to take time this morning. And this afternoon, even, if you've got a couple hours or something, even like 10 minutes, just spend some time quietly in prayer to the Lord saying, God, please reveal the sin in my heart, the sin that I'm worshiping above you. Please reveal it to me. And once you confess it to him, make sure you continue to repent. Don't just confess it and then turn back to your sin, but confess it to the Lord and then turn away from it. Because yes, Satan is against you. Yes, the world is against you. Yes, the flesh is against you, but friends, we have help. God did not leave us here by ourselves to fight the Christian fight alone. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us other fellow believers so that we can all walk this walk of faith together and get through it together. But what happened is that sin tends to isolate you. It makes you think that you're the only one struggling with this sin. You're the only one worshiping this idol. But I can assure you, you're not. There are others in here who have battled that, who have gone before you and walked through this. I mean, that's what makes your small group leaders so great, is they've been through high school. Yes, some of them might have been through high school longer ago than others, but all of them know the experiences that you're facing. They've gone through high school, they've gone through college, they know the pressures that you're facing. They know the sin that awaits you. They know the temptations that you're facing. They've already walked it. Now, I'm not saying all of them have walked it perfectly. I know I haven't. But each of us have learned from those mistakes, and we want so desperately to spare you from them. Use your small group leaders. Use your friends that are solid believers. Be in the Word, be in prayer. That's how you walk the Christian life. But once you confess these sins, these idolatries, once you repent and turn away from them, you need to take heart. You can be encouraged because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is not going to hold this against you if you've confessed it to Him. He's going to forgive you and He's going to restore you because that's our good and loving God. That's our Father that cares so desperately for us. He wants our good. He is there to forgive, but we must confess first. And after you repent, cry out to Jesus for help. Because He is the only one who can satisfy every longing that you have. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 says this. Jesus said to her, this is the woman of Samaria at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is better than any sin you could ever be tempted by. Jesus is better than any idol that could be in your heart because Christ paid the penalty for your sins. He loves you and paid the penalty for you. The thing about sin is that it takes you away. It takes you away from that great gift. So if you're struggling this morning, I would encourage you to seek out your small group leader, a leader in the back. They would be more than happy to talk with you. But idolatry is a serious thing. It's so serious. And at the beginning of this school year, I want you to evaluate your life. Evaluate your heart. What are you loving? What are you striving after? What makes you excited to get up in the morning? Is it a pleasure of this world? Or is it your love for Jesus Christ? See, Ecclesiastes doesn't show us that there is no meaning in life. Ecclesiastes shows us that there is indeed meaning to life, and it is found in God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we're so thankful that you have allowed us to be here this morning. I pray for each of these students that you would work in their hearts. If they don't know you, Father, I pray that you would call them to yourself, that they would see their sin, that they would confess it, and believe on Christ for their salvation. For the believers, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them in the faith. Please convict us of any sins that's in their lives, any idols that are taking your place. Father, we love you. We want to serve you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name.